righty. Well, thank you, Viv, very much for being here. I'm very grateful for the body of Christ, both here at First Baptist Church as well as for the other gospel preaching churches in the area and them loaning us a piano player today. Very grateful for that. I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Colossians. I promised that we would finish Colossians 1 before the end of the year, and so this is my shot at actually fulfilling my word. Colossians 1, the last two verses of the chapter, verse 28 and 29. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." So if you were here Friday night, I did just briefly highlight four responses that we see to the birth of Jesus there in Luke chapter 2. And a careful reader may have noticed that I skipped one. You may or may not have had your Bible open during that time, which is totally okay. The lights were out, for all things considered. But I did, and it was intentional that I skipped over this one. Sandwiched between the shepherds seeking for Christ and the crowds wondering at what the shepherds had told them, we find this report in Luke chapter 2. "When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child." So the angels had announced the birth of Christ and that he was the Savior, had been born in the city of Bethlehem, the city, the village, the hamlet. I mean, it would have at that point in time been about 400 or 500 people. So it wasn't like it was this booming metropolis, but nevertheless, they were told and they went and they found the Christ just as it had been told them. And the shepherds, though, were not content to keep this news to themselves. The angels had said that this was good news for all the people. This is good news for all the people, the angels had said. And so the shepherds took that quite literally. And they went out and proclaimed what they had seen and heard to anyone and everyone who would listen to them. And that is quite a remarkable thing. Interestingly enough, I don't think the shepherds viewed themselves as spiritual celebrities. They were not movers and shakers in society. Rather, they were nomadic herdsmen who lived on the fringe of society. They were outcasts. I learned just this week that apparently shepherds were not allowed to be, they were not viewed as credible witnesses in the court of law. They were viewed as vagabonds, as shady characters, that their word was not to be accepted. And so they couldn't even testify in court and have their word be accepted. They were such outcast fringes on the side of society. And this is who God took special attention to in announcing the birth of Christ. In his goodness, he sent his angels to them with a special message. And having been arrested by the grace of God, they proclaimed the news of Christ to everyone they met. What does all this have to do with Colossians in chapter 1, verses 28 and 29? Well, we left off our study here in the middle of Paul discussing his ministry on behalf of Christ. And as I was thinking about this passage this week and preparing to this, I was actually really struck by the parallels between Paul and the shepherds. Now, on one hand, Paul had nothing in common with the shepherds. They were outcasts, they were poor, they were nomadic men that society really wanted nothing to do with. They were despised. And then you've got Paul, a highly educated. In his day, he had the equivalent of what we would call a doctorate. Not only did he have a doctorate, but he went to the Harvard of his day. He had trained under the most prestigious rabbi in Judaism, Gamaliel. He was, at a young age, rising through the ranks of Pharisaical Judaism. He was a somebody. He knew people. He was going places. What did he have in common with the shepherds? Well, like the shepherds, by an act of divine intervention, he was arrested by the grace of God and forever changed. While he was on the road to Damascus with the intention of murdering people. I find it interesting. I've heard a few times different people present how the martyrdom of Stephen must have really shook Paul and really just made him consider the gospel. No, he's standing there in complete approval of what is happening. He hated the church. He violently opposed the church. And on his way to do violence and harm, the grace of God broke in. Sovereign, gracious grace. Gracious grace, does that work? God's goodness towards someone that he had chosen before the foundation of the world. And having been arrested just like the shepherds by the grace of God, just like the shepherds, he couldn't stay quiet. He had to tell everyone what he had seen and heard. And so Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, in this section we're looking at, Paul is discussing his ministry as a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We looked at last time we were in Colossians at the beginning of the month how he had been appointed as the apostle to the Gentiles, and then we saw in verse 25 that his job was to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That's what Paul viewed his ministry to be, to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And now in verses 28 and 29 we see his methodology for fulfilling this ministry. Yes, this is the text, if you were wondering, that I preached on when I candidated to be your pastor. I actually gave serious thought to skipping this text, just because of that. I'm not in the habit of re-preaching passages that I've preached. But I thought, as I thought about it this week, you know what? We want to look at this in its context, which we didn't do last time. And the other thing I realized, you know, that was 8 months ago. I don't remember what I preached last month. So I'm guessing you don't remember what I said 8 months ago, and that doesn't bother me, by the way. That's just the reality of life. So we're gonna walk through this text again. And so, once again, I know I'm kind of setting things up here. Verse 24, Paul says he was made a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as such, his job was to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Verse 26 and 27, he takes a little ellipsis, we would call it. He takes a little break, goes down a little rabbit trail to help us understand how in preaching the word of God, God had every intention of including the Gentiles in his salvation purposes. But now he's going to return to the theme of preaching. And Paul's going to tell us what he preaches, how he preaches, the goal of his preaching, and the effort with which he preached. That's how we're going to view this text. How he preached, or what he preached, how he preached, the goal of his preaching, and the effort with which he preached. And so the first thing we see in this text is what Paul preaches. And then once again, I keep about my third time to reference that this morning, but the more I think about this section, the more I realize the controlling statement in this section of Colossians is Paul's statement that his ministry is to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That governs this whole section of Colossians. Paul's job was to make known the word of God. And here he reveals the core of that message. We proclaim him. Paul preached Christ and Christ alone. Everything that Paul has to say in his, well, we only have his writings, but in his sermons, in his writings, it all funneled back into Christ and him crucified. The grand theme of our Bibles is how God is saving people from their sin through the gift of a Savior. The Old Testament points ahead to the Savior who is coming. The New Testament explains to us the Savior who came. That is the entire lens of your Bible. Christ sits at the center of it. I read just this week a statement from an atheist historian who has actually he's an agnostic now. He used to be an atheist, now he's an agnostic, so at least he's moving in the right direction. At least there's a God, although we can't know him. Perhaps he'll get this figured out. But this historian said, undoubtedly, the center of history is this carpenter's son, this no-name poor preacher, is how he calls him, from Galilee. Not a Christian, and yet he can see that all of history centers around this individual, Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. All of history, all the scriptures build around this, and everything we're to read in our Bibles is to be through this lens. Even the sections of moral and ethical teaching, like we're going to get into in Colossians chapter 3 and 4, have got to be read through the lens of Christ crucified and risen from the dead that he might free his people from their sins. And as Christians, we are to never move away from the hope of the gospel. We glory in it. We order our lives around it, and we make it known. Paul preached Christ and Christ alone. That was one of the great cries of the Reformation as they recovered the gospel, that they were going to preach Christ alone. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." Paul has a single message, once again, to the Corinthians, chapter 15. His message was that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And Paul simply refused to move away from that message, Christ and Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, realize that Satan knows he cannot take our salvation away from us. He knows that. He's a smart guy. He knows he cannot undo us in terms of our eternal position. And so his goal with God's people is to distract them from this Christ-centered message. And Satan loves it when churches get distracted or throw their efforts behind social reform, when they get all wound up about political agendas or any number of other secondary issues. Satan loves it when we become obsessed with current world events and how they might possibly be fulfilling prophecy, as long as we're not focusing on Christ. Because when we get so obsessed with these things, we forget to proclaim Christ to the very people who are dying all around us. No, as Christians, we must fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And with our eyes firmly fixed on Him, we are to run with endurance the race set before us. Paul says, we proclaim not ourselves, we proclaim Christ. And he would do that to anyone who would listen. Next we see in this text, so he preached Christ and Christ alone. The next thing we see is we see how he preached. There's two participles. Sorry, grammar. A word that ends in ing, that's a participle. Moving on. There's two of them that define for us what he proclaims. We proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So Paul says, first of all, in his proclamation of Christ, he admonishes people. That's a strong word. To admonish somebody, when used negatively, it's to warn someone of the detrimental consequences of an action, right? If your kid's about to touch the fire or a wood stove, right? You say, don't do that. A few weeks ago, we had a candle burning, and Theo just reaches his hands right in it. Don't do that. Admonishing him, that's not a good idea, right? That's to use it negatively. When you use it positively, it's to encourage people to do certain things or to perhaps modify their behavior to garner a better result. And so when we use this within the context of proclaiming Christ, to admonish people is to call people to receive the gospel and to order their lives around it and to warn them of the adverse consequences of rejecting Christ. Admonishment is all about our fervent plea that people turn from their sin to belief in a Savior. Paul says we admonish people to believe in Christ, but closely linked with that is the need to teach every man. Teaching every man, he says, is the second aspect of his methodology. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not a mindless faith. It's not hope in a hopeless against hope. It's not baseless. It's not an emotional experience, although our emotions most certainly will be involved. Christianity is belief in truth claims. There's substance to our faith. There are truth propositions that are given that we must receive. We must see them to be true. There's convictions that give birth to our hope. We proclaim a real person who made a real sacrifice for sin and really rose from the dead. We're talking about literal historical events that have transpired. And Jesus offers real benefits to real sinners. Eternal life is given. Forgiveness is extended, and reconciliation to God is accomplished. And these things, though, must be taught from Scripture. Paul taught people who Jesus is, what he's done, and how we're to live in the light of who he is and what he's done. Teaching is fundamental to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Right? When Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations, he told us, after you baptize them, leave them alone, right? No, It says, after you baptize them, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Christianity is a lifelong learning experience as we become more and more like Christ. His commandments must be taught. They must be learned. And so Paul says, we teach every man. And I love the qualifier he puts on his teaching. He teaches, he says, with all wisdom. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Knowledge, which is important, it's actually essential to wisdom, but knowledge is simply acquiring facts. It's the gaining of truth. But if you, I don't know, they say that Albert Einstein, who was very smart, on more than one occasion left the house without his pants on. He was very knowledgeable, he was quite foolish in the everyday stuff of life. Some of the smartest people in the world are also some of the most foolish people in the world because a knowledge of facts and figures is not enough. We need wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is knowing how truth applies to life. That's the difference between knowledge and wisdom. It's the difference about knowing about something and versus knowing to do something. When I played football in high school, which I loved, but there were a couple of kids on our team that were quite a bit, not quite a bit, but they were stronger than me in the weight room. They could do this better than I could. But then they sat on their rears and played video games the rest of their life, and they got on the football field, they had no clue. You don't do this in football, ever, right? They had no clue what to do with this strength they had, whereas those of us that were farm kids or actually working in the summer and different things, we knew when we got on the football field, we knew how to use the strength that we had. Wisdom is like that. It's knowing what to do with the truth in life. It transfers knowledge into action. So Paul doesn't just say, I teach everybody in monotone at a theological doctorate dissertation level because they need to know this. No, Paul teaches with all wisdom. That means that although the message does not change, the means of communication can and does. It means how we approach sharing the gospel with a Catholic person different than sharing the gospel with a Mormon person. The message we proclaim to them doesn't change, but how we present it. And it's going to look even different again when we start sharing the gospel with somebody who has no faith affiliation at all. We speak the truth appropriately into the circumstance. In Colossians chapter 4, we're going to run to a great statement. I think about this verse probably every week. It says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Each of us is different. Each of us thinks different. We have different circumstances, different challenges, different joys, and we need to know how to speak the truth of God's word appropriately into those various circumstances. Wisdom is knowing how to do that. Well, where does this wisdom come from? It starts with knowledge. It does start with knowledge, but requires prayer and it requires practice, right? We learn by doing. At the end of the day, we put the truth into practice and we learn, you know what? Don't say that again. Or, oh, you know what? That was a good response to that objection. I'm going to file that one away because I'll hear that objection again or whatever it is. And so we see the substance of Paul's preaching was Christ, and his methodology was to teach and admonish. Third, we see the goal of his preaching. The text says that Paul wants to present every man complete in Christ. You getting the every man focus there? When that phrase shows up three times in one verse, every man. Paul has something on his heart and mind here. Every man, he wants to present them complete in Christ. Three simple observations about that. Paul wants to present every man complete in Christ. That's his goal in preaching. And that means that, first of all, he wants to reach every person in the world with the message of salvation. Every person in the world is worthy of hearing how Christ will save them from their sins. That is a message for everyone. Everyone is to be offered the gift of salvation with the assurance that all who believe will be saved, because that's what Christ says. That is the promise, brothers and sisters, of God's word. And so you and I are not to be discriminators between persons. We don't pick and choose. We don't discriminate. Nobody is beyond Christ's ability to save. That's why we love the story of the thief on the cross, right? This guy who, by his own admission, while he's hanging there dying, tells the other thief, we are receiving what we deserve because of our evil deeds. We deserve to be executed. And yet he turns to Christ for forgiveness. And what does Christ say to him in that moment? Get off the cross, get baptized, clean up your life. No, no, no. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Men and women, nobody's too strung out on drugs. Nobody's too sinful. Nobody's too illiterate. Nobody's too far gone. If God can save you, then he can save anybody. How do I know? Because he saved me. The message is for everyone. Right? We talked about Paul earlier, right? He hated Christians. On his way to Damascus to arrest, abuse, possibly kill them. Christ shows up, says, no, 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 you're mine. And Paul, forever changed. Christ arrests him by his grace and he radically transforms him. And having been radically transformed, Paul wants everybody to know the joy and the peace and the life that he has in Christ. That's why he's there. He wants everybody to know this transformation. And so he proclaimed Christ to every lost person he could. Paul was the most effective church planter in the history of the world. The Spirit of God was upon him for that. And yet equally of concern to Paul was another thing. Because every man, the desire to proclaim Christ to every man isn't limited, brothers and sisters, to lost people. Christians need Christ proclaimed to them too. They're included in the every man. We are told in Scripture to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are commanded, as we already mentioned, to obey all that Christ has commanded us. How do we do this? How do we learn to do this? Through the teaching and admonition of God's Word, as we sit under it privately and publicly. We all own a Bible, and it should be our desire to know what is in it. That should drive us into it privately. Once again, that's why I'm offering a class for the first 3 months of the year on how to study your Bible for yourself so you can get into God's Word and understand it for yourself. We need this. But we also need its instruction publicly. And that includes me. That includes me. I sat there, what, a month, 5-6 weeks ago when Ron McMurray preached for us? I loved it. I loved it. I was convicted of some own things in my own life as he unfolded the Word that day. We need to be under the Word publicly and privately. And as we do that, God ministers to us. The message that saves us, brothers and sisters, is also the message that matures us. The message of Christ crucified to pay the penalty for my sin is the grand motivator for me now to lay behind my sin and to live a holy life in this life. This is why Jerry Bridges' excellent book, Discipline of Grace, tells us we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We need to be reminded that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, and therefore we're forgiven. We also need to be reminded Jesus died to set us free from our sins, which is why I press on for a holy life. We need to remind ourselves of this every day. As Christians, a day should not go by where we don't think about the excellencies of what Christ has done for us. And the gospel forms the basis of everything we do in life. And so we find that both non-Christians and Christians alike need Christ proclaimed to them. But the goal of all of this is to present every man complete in Christ. Complete. Not halfway there, but complete. Pressing on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal for us as followers of Jesus Christ is to be like Christ. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16 help us to see this goal in more detail. Those verses say, and he, meaning Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness that belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Do you see the goal there? We're to all attain to the measure of the stature of Christ. We are to all grow up in all aspects into Christ, who is the head. He's the head of the church, and from him flows all the life and all the blessing. Everything we need for the Christian life comes from him. And he's also the standard. We pull everything from Christ. Life, effectiveness in ministry, love, grace, unity, everything. As a result of that, we are to seek to grow up into him. We want the life we've received from him and the knowledge we have of him to take over our lives, so that the world may see our good works and not praise us, but rather see Christ in us and therefore glorify our Father who is in heaven. Our goal as Christians isn't just to reach the lost, although that has got to be at the forefront of our minds. We are here. If God's ultimate goal this moment was for you to be perfectly sanctified, he would take you to heaven. He has you here to be a lighthouse to the nations, to reach this community and the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our why we are here. But that's not the only reason we're here. We are also here. We are here to help each other grow in our relationship with Christ, so that collectively, as each one of us does our part, we all grow up to measure up to the fullness of the stature which belongs Christ. We are to walk hand in hand and arm in arm together towards Christ's likeness. It's why the church is such a beautiful thing. Us together following Christ. When I am worn out, weary, or sinning, I need the church not to pass judgment, but to pick me up and say, come on, let's go. Because tomorrow you're going to need the same thing from me. God never grows weary of extending his grace to sinners. We ought not either. We rather desire to present each other complete, whole, perfect in Christ. Finally, we see the effort with which Paul preached here in this text. Verse 29. As he says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So again, see the effort here. There's two aspects to this verse. Look at, first of all, the effort that Paul puts in. Two strong words here. First, he labored, he worked, he sweated for the purposes of the gospel, and he also strove, he strained, he reached, he strived after that goal. Brothers and sisters, we get out of the Christian life typically what we put into it. If we are lax in our spiritual disciplines, lazy in our evangelism, and neglectful in our church life, we will see very minimal growth or fruit born in our spiritual lives. But when we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, are purposeful in our evangelism, and sacrificial in our service, we will see fruit for our labors. You will not become a mature follower of Jesus Christ by sitting on your laurels and doing nothing. It simply will not happen. This is why we like to use the illustration of marriage in this, right? Healthy marriages don't simply happen. They happen when two people are committed to sacrificially serving each other in a marriage union. When both people are fully engaged in seeing the other person thrive, the marriage will thrive. When one or both of the parties fail to do this, the marriage will never be what it could be. So it is in our relationship with Christ. Although, thankfully, in that union, one side of that equation never drops the ball. But the more we lean into Christ, the more we feed upon his grace, the more he will use us to bear fruit for his kingdom. And so we're to work hard for the purposes of God's kingdom. Yet ultimately, what does the text say? The results don't rest with us. Paul strove with every fiber of his being, but he didn't do this in his own strength. He strove according to, he says, his power, which mightily worked within me. God is the one who bears the fruit. God's the one who transforms us individually into the image of Christ. God's the one who saves lost people. Christ says, I will build my church. Not you will build my church, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But how does he accomplish this work? He's secured the results. That's certain. But how does he do it? He does it through his people. I love the statement in 1 Corinthians. Can't tell you the exact verses. I think it's in chapter 2, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That's why we're told, Philippians 2, to work out your salvation. Put it to work. Exercise it. Get in the weight room and lift your salvation. Do it with fear and trembling. For it's God at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are commanded in Galatians to walk by the Spirit, knowing that when we do, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Yet we are not the ones that then produce the fruit of the Spirit. You are not the one that produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are fruits of the Spirit. He bears those fruits in your life. Kill the flesh, the Spirit will do the rest. We are commanded, John 15, to abide in Christ. We're told apart from doing that, we can do nothing. But when we do abide in Christ and he in us, it also goes on to tell us that you will bear much fruit for his kingdom purposes. And so men and women, we're to work hard. We're to wear ourselves out for the gospel. We are, but we do so in complete dependence upon God. For the work of God is advanced not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And how does the Spirit work? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. That's how he works. The Spirit uses means. And so his people, as his people, brothers and sisters, we are to have the attitude of Isaiah. When God says, whom shall we send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah says, hey, here I am. Send me, Lord. And when he sends us, brothers and sisters, we're to keep our focus clear. We are to proclaim Christ and Christ alone, calling all men to faith in him with the desire that all might become complete in Christ. We labor in dependence upon God, knowing that if any fruit is to be born from our labors, it must come through his working through us, that in all of these things it might be done to the praise of his glorious grace. Lord God, we humbly ask that this week you would give us opportunities to proclaim Christ into the lives of the lost people around us, and that you would give us the opportunity to encourage one another and to build one another up in the faith, that we might present one another as complete in Christ on the day when we stand before you. Help us. God, we just want to see your name lifted high and your kingdom purposes advanced. Lord God, we long to see the masses in our own community who are careening towards a Christless eternity to be arrested by your grace and transformed into the image of Christ. Do these things, we humbly pray, for your glory. And we freely offer ourselves to you. Use us as you choose. And use us to bear fruit for your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.